My friends, if I could interrupt your conversation, not your enjoying of the meal, but just the conversation, we want to be respectful of your time. We also want to give our speaker the full complement of the time that will be appropriate for this occasion and for his remarks to us. There are a few additional persons whom I now have the opportunity to have you welcome. Let me just mention the names of a couple and invite you to hold your applause. But I do want to introduce an additional very distinguished guest who is with us. Seated at the table with the former First Lady of the United States is the current First Lady of Dallas, Laura Leppert. We're glad to welcome you, Mrs. Leppert. There's also an additional member of our executive board from Perkins School of Theology. David Dunnigan is back there. Glad to see you, David. It is now my pleasure to introduce the president of Southern Methodist University, Dr. R. Gerald Turner.
Thank you. Thank you. This is just a test of our first dinner in the community. Event like this to see whether or not people would persevere. And all of you passed and will do quite well. Those who weren't able to be with us some way or another will have some visitation with them about attendance next time. But we thank all of you for being with us for this occasion. Obviously, throughout the church and throughout really the Christian community, the Perkins School of Theology is very well known. On our campus, its contributions are enormous and broad. And so to have the opportunity to have the school be in the community in ways that can introduce people to the kinds of intellectual stimulation and the intellectual benefit that we have from having the school with us is something that we've been looking forward to. I'm delighted to have two members of my Board of Trustees and one immediate past member. And I know the former First Lady Laura Bush has been introduced, but she's not been introduced, I don't guess, as a member of the Board of Trustees. But she and Gene Jones are over there, and we're delighted to have you with us. And Gene Tower Cox, just having rotated off the board, but still very busy with a lot of things. But thank trustees for being with us. Gail and I have had been at a funeral this morning that was an individual whose membership was at the Highland Park United Methodist Church, and so Mark Craig did the usual great job of presiding at that event. And as Mark was there and others were involved with it, and as I was, Gail and I were planning on being here, it just underscored again the tremendous ties that the School of Theology has with its neighbors and with the people and that bring blessings to so many, both in their everyday lives and in times of stress and sorrow, as that family was having, the Salvino family. But one of the things that is great about SMU is the continuation of families that have been supportive. And certainly the Perkins family, the Prothros, over the years, almost from the beginning, in fact, the Perkins family gave were among those first individuals who gave to the construction of Dallas Hall. And so from the very beginning, we have records of that family blessing us. And certainly, as we opened Elizabeth Perkins Prothrow Hall this past fall, was a continuation of that outreach in very important ways. Many of you were there for that day, and many of you were involved with the support that provided that facility, and we thank you for it. One of the things that we have going on the campus is the Second Century Campaign. And that was the first element of that for the school. There are many others that we hope will be coming forward. Dodie Crockett is certainly an individual that people know and is one of the co-chairs of that effort. Mike McGee is also, and then we weren't able to have our Wichita Falls contingent with us today, but Kay Yeager and her family certainly representing the Prothrow family in so many ways. Those three are great co-chairs of this effort, and that building and some other kinds of financial support and scholarships and faculty positions and obviously the need for some renovations that will be continuing as we go along. So the school is doing well. Unfortunately, right now, you can't drive by it because Bishop Boulevard has too many limbs in it. And as I was walking it this morning about 8 o'clock, it just would just break your heart to see those limbs in the street and so on. We'll have it cleared up. But I'm afraid right across from Perkins Chapel, we lost a tree. But nevertheless, all of that will get cleaned up. And before long, hopefully people won't know that we've had it. The snow's been wonderful. The kids have enjoyed it. Hearing their glee out on the main quad was something. There have been every kind. There's been every kind of snowman built. There's been a throne built that people could sit on, sort of like Abraham Lincoln's, and get their picture made. There are two fortresses on different sides of the main quad in which different groups had it out with a snowball fight. Brad Cheeves made the mistake of driving his car down the side of one of those, and the car was the loser in that. But nevertheless, all of that's been a part of this, but there is a payment for it, and that is just the trees that have come through this with some fewer limbs than they had to start with. But thank you for being here through this and for celebrating with us today. I know that you will be blessed by our speaker and also just by the visitation that you'll have with each other. But we thank you for your support, and we thank you for being a part of the legacy and tradition of the Perkins School of Theology on our campus. Glad to have you with us.
Very shortly after I arrived as dean at Perkins School of Theology in the summer of 2002, one of the first members of the Perkins community whom I had the privilege to meet, at his request and an appointment he made to come to my office, was Dr. Fred Carney. Fred was already retired from the Perkins faculty, but his legacy, his impact on the school, the contributions that he had made not only as a professor teaching generations of students, but also the voice that he had offered on a variety of specialized issues in ethics, testifying in Washington before congressional committees, writing articles, guiding workshops, continuing education events, and forming young women and men for ministry, all made Friend such a distinguished contributor to the community. There also was always about Fred an element of truth, and he would never allow the truth to be disguised. And so he told me what he was facing in terms of his own health challenge. And we had a candid conversation about that, and he knew what was ahead for him in the coming years. Fred was an extraordinary faculty member, and I want to have the privilege of introducing to you another extraordinary faculty member in that family. She did not teach at SMU. She taught at the University of Texas in Arlington. She didn't teach theology. Her field actually is economics. But I want to have you greet, for a few brief words, the life partner of Dr. Fred Carney, Dr. Kim Carney. Kim?
All relax, because I've been allotted 2 minutes. But I do want to thank you for all being here today and making this such a wonderful occasion on which to remember Fred. Now, the minute I heard about the series of lectures and events that were under question, and I learned about it in my Sunday school class, Wesleyan Fellowship at Highland Park Church, the minute I heard about it, I said, that's for us. I mean, we represent business and theology, and very much we do. One last comment. Even Lincoln comes into this. Fred had a print of Lincoln, black and white. He never framed it, but he kept it on his desk and or under his blotter. And it was there, and he was very respectful of Fred. Well, again, thank you for being here and making it such a wonderful day. And enjoy the rest of the program. I'm sure you will.
Now, I'm pleased to introduce to you the member of the planning committee who first conceived this event and this gathering, Talmadge Boston, who will introduce our speaker. Talmadge.
Good afternoon. My assumption is that all of us in this ballroom, at this event benefiting the Perkins School of Theology, have two things in common: a strong faith and a love of American history. And I know of no one better able to help us connect our faith with our country's history than Ronald White. Ron is who he is and does what he does, as you can read all about in your program, because he has succeeded in wearing two hats: eminent presidential historian and distinguished religious historian. And with his unique dual expertise, Ron has lifted Abraham Lincoln's legacy onto new and higher ground. We've all known since grade school that Abe Lincoln was honest, steadfast, eloquent, and wise. But what most people haven't known until Ron White did his research and performed his in-depth analysis and wrote his best-selling, critically acclaimed books, was that Abraham Lincoln persevered through the Civil War and freed the slaves and restored the Union, in large part because he was empowered by his faith, his consummate knowledge of the Bible, his active prayer life, and his deep meditations. Today, in 2010, as in the 1860s, we live in a country that is deeply divided and polarized, where there is much disharmony. Today, just like a century and a half ago, regardless of our political preferences, Americans need to be mindful of Lincoln's words and have malice toward none and charity for all. Since most of us, red and blue, conservative and liberal, as Honest Abe pointed out, read from the same Bible and pray to the same God. For those in this room who have not yet discovered the source of Abraham Lincoln's accomplishments as president, Ron White is about to open your eyes in a way that will cement the connection between the power of faith and the man recognized by most as our country's greatest leader. Lincoln's 56 years on earth exemplified beatitude living, and at a critical time in our history, he gave his version of a Sermon on the Mount that is as timely and profound in today's world as it was in March 1865. On this 201st birthday of Abraham Lincoln, let's give a great Dallas welcome to Dr. Ronald White.
Well, thank you for your snowy welcome. But as one who's dealing with forest fires and mudslides, it's really not too bad. Thank you, Talmadge, for that quite generous introduction. And all of you who are here, and especially the Kearney family, for your gift of this time and what will come forward in the future. I'd like to begin this afternoon with a question. How many of you have been to the Lincoln Memorial? Almost everyone. I want you to get in touch, perhaps, with, might be the first time you were there. We know how many school children go to Washington. Or maybe it was a recent time where you took your own children or grandchildren. The Park Service visitors tell us it is the second most visited place in Washington, second to the Vietnam Memorial. Last year, during the Lincoln Bicentennial, I bet it may have been the most visited place. You recall, as you walk up those steps, what you first see is that tall, 29-foot-high Daniel Chester French statue of Lincoln. Then, as you walk into what I call that temple space in a noisy city, suddenly everybody becomes quiet. And if you look to the left, on one panel is the Gettysburg Address. And if you turn to the right, carved on three panels in Indiana limestone, is the second inaugural address. Would several of you be willing, this is going to be interactive, just to give kind of a word or two of what it was like for you when you were there a long time ago or recently? What was your feeling when you were there? Anyone? What did you feel there in the presence of Lincoln and those two great speeches? Awe, reverence, majesty. I don't know that we can say much more than that. However, what started me on my quest to try to understand a bit more of Lincoln was my conviction that awe or majesty or even reverence is not necessarily the same thing as understanding. You and I might go to a concert and think, oh boy, this music really moved me. When I was a student at UCLA, I had the privilege of singing in the a cappella choir that was founded by Roger Wagner, directed by Roger Wagner, founder of the Roger Wagner Chorale. And in our junior year, we sang Bach's St. John's Passion. And when that was over and I had been moved to tears, he said, now next year we're going to do something a little more difficult and challenging. We're going to sing Beethoven's Missa Solemnis. Well, in the next week, I realized that as much as I had appreciated, enjoyed the music, I didn't really understand it. And so in my senior year, I took for non-music majors a course on Bach and a course on Beethoven. So yes, Lincoln is, for many of us in this room, I'm sure, the most revered president. I'd like to suggest there is more to understand him. In my biography, I lift up Lincoln the lawyer, Lincoln the commander-in-chief. I wish I'd have lifted up more of his Lincoln's humor. Today, humor puts down people. Lincoln lifts up people. Apropos to our subject this afternoon, Lincoln's faith journey in his Sermon on the Mount, I love the story of Lincoln traveling one afternoon with William Seward, his Secretary of State. Seward had been his rival for the Republican nomination for the presidency. And as they were riding along on a bumpier and bumpier buckboard, the driver started swearing a blue streak. And after a few minutes, Lincoln tapped him on the shoulder and he said, "Sir, are you an Episcopalian?" Now, this is true. And the man stumbled and stuttered for a few minutes and he said, "No, I think I'm a Methodist." Lincoln then said, "Well, I wondered if you were an Episcopalian, because," he said, "you swear exactly the way Mr. Seward does, and he's an Episcopal church warden." I want to focus this afternoon briefly on Lincoln's second inaugural address. A reporter, after it was delivered, called it Lincoln's Sermon on the Mount. Lincoln had spoken 25, 35 minutes at his first inaugural. We know inaugural addresses have some length to them. Lincoln now comes in a very difficult time in the nation. We look backwards and believe, well, the war was slowly, surely coming to an end. But really, in many ways, thanks to Robert E. Lee, the South could have gone on for a long time in a guerrilla warfare, but Lee said, no, this war will come to an end. I was surprised in reading the letters and diaries of the people that who were there that day, March 4, 1865. We're used to, and many of you have, attended inaugurations. It's a wonderful celebratory event, especially if it's your candidate. And I thought people would be there cheering Lincoln, the 35 to 45,000 people in attendance. What I discovered, to my surprise, in reading their letters and diaries was many of them were filled with a deep sense of anger. Anger? Yes, because if you think about it, probably every person there had lost a father, husband, son, brother, and they were deeply angry at the South. And they wanted Lincoln to give voice to their anger. We often do this in times of war. In World War I, we suspend everywhere the teaching of the German language. In World War II, we take Japanese living on the West Coast and move them from their homes. And so this was the expectation of the crowd. The parade in those days was before the speech, and there was a little press in the parade tossing out newspapers, and the editorial said, "This is the day for Lincoln to crow a bit. He has been battered and besieged by critics for 4 years. He ought to stand up, and we're going to stand up with him and say, look what I have accomplished." No one was prepared for Lincoln's Sermon on the Mount. It's in your program. May I ask you to take it up in your hands? You can see I'm a teacher at heart. And we'll just look at this. I call this American Scripture. American Scripture. Lincoln begins at this second appearing to take the oath of the presidential office. There is less occasion for an extended address than there was at the first. This is not exactly 67 years ago. In the first paragraph, we're not entirely certain where is Lincoln going. In fact, I would suggest that in the first paragraph, Lincoln breaks all the rules of modern leadership studies, which are, in a sense, to present your vision and to tell all the things you are going to accomplish. There's nothing wrong with that. Lincoln does something that is quite opposite. He decides he will diminish the expectations of his audience waiting for him to predict when the war is over. Watch the way he does this. In line one, there is less occasion for an extended address than there was at the first. Line five, little that is new could be presented. The last line of the first paragraph, no prediction in regard to it is ventured. It is as if Lincoln is almost standing outside of these events and looking at them. In fact, I like to say that Lincoln literally disappears in his two greatest speeches. In the Gettysburg Address, he uses not one personal pronoun. In the second inaugural address, he uses but two personal pronouns. Now, no offense to any politicians in the room, but we know that politicians will often speak in the first-person pronoun, I. Watch how Lincoln struggles with his syntax in the second line of the second paragraph. While the inaugural address was being delivered from this place, why didn't he simply say, while I delivered the inaugural address? One of my favorite Lincoln stories occurs in 1864. He is entertaining a group of Ohio soldiers in the White House, and he says to them, "You know, this is the most marvelous country in which we live. Any one of your children could one day become president of the United States, just like my father's child has." Just like my father's child has. He almost never referred to himself as president. Well, in the second paragraph, we begin to get a sense as to the direction of the speech. Lincoln is asking himself a question that almost no one is asking. He's asking the question, how can the South be brought back into the Union? And he understands that if the South is meant to bear alone the blame and the shame for this war, they will never be able to be brought back into the Union. So his first rhetorical strategy is his use of inclusive language. Watch what he does. Paragraph 2. On the occasion corresponding to this 4 years ago, all thoughts were anxiously directed to an impending civil war. All dreaded it. All sought to avert it. Several lines down, both parties deprecated war. Lincoln is imputing the best possible motivations to the people of the South. Rather than demeaning them, he is affirming their motivation. They love this Union every bit as much as the people of the North. Now, the first time I ever spoke on this was at the United States Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs. And a professor of English, Princeton PhD, pointed out to me that at the end of the second paragraph, actually there are four paragraphs in this, and when you get down at line six, and the war came, that's the end of the second paragraph, and the third paragraph begins 1/8. So he said, but isn't it true that Abraham Lincoln is blaming the South? both parties deprecated war, but one of them would make war rather than let the nation survive, and the other would accept war rather than let it perish. Ah, when you and I listen to politicians or professors or preachers, we need to listen to what they don't say as much as what they do say. Just imagine, as Lincoln was speaking these words, if he would have said, "But those Confederates, those traitors, that enemy, those rebels," well, he would have known the crowd would have leaped in applause, but he decides to lower the emotion of the day, and he uses the rather generic phrase, "but one of them." Why? Because his strategy is to bring this nation back together again, and you never do that by demeaning one part of the nation. Now, Lincoln, who had less than 1 year of formal education and was often not given much time to speak, Edward Everett spoke 2 hours and 7 minutes at Gettysburg. Lincoln was told he only had time for a few words. That was his instruction, so he spoke 2.5 minutes. But when you do that, Lincoln would take one idea or one word and repeat it over and over and over again. There is one word in this second paragraph. It's a noun that Lincoln repeats again and again and again, 7 times as a noun, 2x as a pronoun. It's the word war. Everybody who is present, obviously the war, is what's central in their understanding. And Lincoln does something quite amazing here. The war, as you read the paragraph, is really the direct object, both grammatically and historically, of the actions of the soldiers, the generals, and of Lincoln as commander-in-chief, until we get to the last sentence. And this is important that we do realize that this paragraph ends at line 6 with the last sentence, "and the war came." Now, Lincoln, the audience may not have caught it yet, is doing something quite marvelous here. He has now switched the entire meaning of the paragraph by the last sentence. Bach in the St. John's Passion sings in one particular mode until the last chorale, and then he inverts that mode, and it catches your attention. And this is Lincoln's attempt. "And the war came." The war has become the subject. It's not the direct object. And Lincoln has learned something that it's hard for us to learn. When I spoke that day at Colorado Springs at the Air Force Academy, my guide was a Marine major wounded at one engagement in Vietnam 38 times, who went on to earn, I'm wondering if it's from this school, I'm trying to think, a degree in divinity, a PhD in philosophy. And when he left that day, he said, "Ron, whenever the next war comes," he said, "remember this." Because he said Lincoln understood it, that however we start a war, and we are the greatest military might in the world, the war will ultimately spin out of control. The North would win this war. They had 2x as many men in arms. They had 2x as many people. They had an industrial might the South could not possibly compete with. But the war went on and on and on and on. 620,000 dead, as many as all of our other wars put together. And Lincoln had understood a truth. And the war came. Now, we have photographs of Lincoln speaking, but we have no audio. I wondered how he said those words. I could imagine Edward Everett, who was the greatest orator of the 19th century. He was speaking all over the country on George Washington to raise funds to restore Mount Vernon. I can imagine that Edward Everett might have said it like, "And the war came." But I don't think Lincoln said it that way at all. I think Lincoln said it, "And the war came," mournfully, slowly, sadly, 620,000 dead in a tiny nation of 30 to 40,000 people. Now, when you move down, it's about line 14 of the longer paragraph. Lincoln, in the middle of this inaugural address, suddenly makes a dramatic change when he says, "Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other." When I began my studies of Lincoln, my academic colleagues said to me, don't get too excited. Every inaugural address in the United States will always invoke the name of God. And so I read the previous 18 inaugural addresses before Lincoln, and of course that's true. The name of God, with different names, is always invoked, but I discovered something. Every single one of them, God was left to the last paragraph, kind of like, and we need God's help too. My academic colleagues told me also that the Bible, of course, in this very religious nation will be quoted. You will discover that. But I didn't discover it. In the 18 previous addresses, the Bible had been quoted only one time by John Quincy Adams. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And he said it in the last paragraph. Suddenly, Lincoln is going to quote the Bible four times in the center of his address, not as illustration or window dressing, but as absolutely foundational stones to what he wants to say to that audience and what I think he still says to us today. Notice that he begins inclusively. Both read the same Bible. The Confederates, he is saying, read the Bible every bit as much as the Union. The people of the South read the Bible every bit as much as the North. One of the surprising places that I did my research was the American Bible Society in New York City. It is the only voluntary society from the 19th century that still exists in the 21st century. The next time you're there, in addition to seeing a play or something, go to the American Bible Society. They have a terrific archive, and in that archive are all these Bibles that Union and Confederate soldiers carried. They couldn't carry a Bible this big in a battlefield, so they began publishing pocket Bibles. And often the soldier almost always would write a life verse on the first page. Sometimes the Bible would have blood on them. When they cleared the fields at Gettysburg to prepare for the dedication of the first National Military Cemetery, they thought, well, we should take the things off the bodies of the soldiers so that families can come and collect them. And they found diaries and letters and watches and money. What they chiefly found were Bibles. Both sides read the same Bible and pray to the same God. But, and this is important, Lincoln takes this sentence and interrupts it with a semicolon. I was speaking last January, a year ago, at this wonderful boys' school in Nashville, and the headmaster said, now, Ron, we can't hand out this document to 700 boys. We'll simply put it on the internet. So I turned around and I looked at the internet, and they had completely changed the punctuation of Abraham Lincoln. We were going to modernize it. We don't need any semicolons or dashes or anything like that, but this is the way Lincoln thinks and writes. And each invokes his aid against the other. Lincoln is balancing his affirmation with really almost an interrogation. He had become quite tired of delegations of ministers and sometimes politicians who were coming to him to say, God is on our side, God is on our side. And he knew they were also coming to Jefferson Davis to say, God is on our side. And each invokes his aid against the other. How can that be? Is this a tribal God, or is it the God Almighty? Interesting, the person who led us in the invocation said, now let's get into the posture for prayer. Several times I've been forced against my will to give children's sermons in churches, and my one children's sermon that's any good is telling the children how Abraham Lincoln prayed. The reporter for the Sacramento Daily Union had his eyes open, he shouldn't have, from the balcony, and he looked down at the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church, and when the minister said, let's all pray, one man stood up, 6 feet 4 inches tall, President of the United States, and afterwards Noah Brooks said, why did you stand? He said, well, it's my mark of respect. I always say, God Almighty. I am a humble human being. God is the Lord of the universe. How much more can I express my respect for him than by standing for a time of prayer? Later on, the Sunday school teacher came up to me after the service and said, you'll never guess what happened at Children's Church. She said, when I said to the children, let's talk about prayer, they all said, let's stand up, let's stand up. Lincoln makes one more step that is even more startling. Both read the same Bible, pray to the same God, and then he makes first this affirmation, the Almighty has his own purposes. In our faculty symposium, I'm going to take more time to talk about Lincoln's faith journey. The biographers and historians have locked him into being a fatalist. We've allowed him to change his mind about his political ideas. We haven't allowed him to change his mind about his religious ideas. Pastors in this audience know that young people often push against faith, sometimes the faith of their parents. And then when tragedy enters our life, we may be 40 or 50 or 60. In Lincoln's case, it was the death first of one boy and then the death of a second boy. Suddenly, Lincoln becomes open, I believe, to thinking and focusing again on the meaning of God in his life. But in the midst of this, Lincoln does something quite startling in inaugural addresses. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. It's not often in an inaugural address a president of the United States will say, we have a great evil in our midst. We have a great problem. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses. Now think back to what Lincoln might have said. If Lincoln simply would have said, if we shall suppose that slavery is one of those offenses, why, the crowd would have stood and cheered. But Lincoln, I think, quite self-consciously says, if we suppose that American slavery, we are all involved in this. Please don't point your fingers below the Mason-Dixon line. We all must own this great evil. And then Lincoln, in very evocative language, I argue that he's traveled so far in the 4 years from that first lawyerly, rational inaugural address to this remarkable second inaugural address, which in the providence of God must needs come, but which having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war, as the woe due to those by whom the offense came. Shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away, yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, until every drop of blood drawn with a lash, slavery, shall be paid by another drawn with a sword, 620,000 dead. Now, in this inaugural address, the reporter for the New York Herald noticed that there were only 4 occasions of applause. Think of that, how unusual that would be, 4 occasions of applause. But the reporter for the Times of London, sometimes when you stand outside of a culture, you have a little bit better sense of the unusual nature of an event. Early on in his notes, he had written that there were people there that day who he suspected had never been to an inaugural address before. And then at some point towards the end of the inaugural address, he began to hear something from those people. They were standing in the back. He couldn't quite get the meaning of it first, but it got louder and louder and louder, and he heard it. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. The African Americans in the crowd took up the chant. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. They understood what Lincoln was doing. This was a sermon. Well, if not technically, Frederick Douglass, the greatest African-American of the 19th century, was in the crowd. He had been bitterly disappointed in Lincoln's inaugural address, but he had met Lincoln twice in the White House and was quite amazed by the man. And Frederick Douglass wrote in his diary that evening, this was not a state paper. This was a sermon. In this gathering, I can say this with confidence, you understand what sermons are about. The first part of a sermon, the great majority of it, is what I would call the indicative. It's the affirmation of the preacher that God has acted in history through the people of Israel, through the life and teaching and death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the indicative. It's the declaration of the gospel. but I'm not sure where you worship on Sunday morning, but somehow at the end, your pastor, I suspect, is going to suddenly switch a little bit and say, and dear friends, in this coming week, therefore I ask you, that's what we would call the imperative. We are to respond to the news of the gospel by the ethics by which we live, by the justice which we practice, by the mercy by which we forgive. And so Lincoln now, and the crowd is still settling in, he's spoken less than 6 minutes. He comes to the end. And I think to myself, he must have asked himself the question, in a nation so deeply divided, is it possible for me to give a call for forgiveness and reconciliation? This is his imperative. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right. And although as an historian I very much want to say that we need to understand Lincoln as a man of the middle of the 19th century, somehow you think of all the persons you studied in college or university or divinity school, they're almost, you could count them on the fingers of one hand, where their words still speak across time. So on the first commemoration of 9/11 in New York City, the leaders of the event looked around for a poet or a politician who could give voice to their deepest feelings, and at the end of the day, they said together the Gettysburg Address, because it still speaks to us. In conclusion, I want to ask this of you. Lincoln always read out loud, to the consternation of his law partner. I discovered that children in our American education system always read out loud till some moment in the 1920s or 1930s when a somewhat frustrated teacher said something like, Johnny, please be quiet, you're disturbing Mary. Read to yourself. And we've taken up this habit of reading to ourselves. Lincoln said he always read with two senses, the eye and the ear. And when I hear, listen to the word of God on Sunday morning, I'm sometimes told, pick up your Bible. I want to listen to the word of God. There's a place for reading it, but there's a place for listening. So may I suggest that we conclude by saying this final paragraph together. Somehow it stretches across time. In this marvelous school with its wonderful faculty, which you are here to celebrate and to support, this is our marching order. Certainly we have to decide the specific issues. Lincoln can't tell President Bush or President Obama what to do in Afghanistan or Iraq. No, he can't do that. But yet he does give us some guidelines by which we can live our lives as faithful disciples. Let's say this final paragraph together. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and a lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Thank you.
We're going to have time for question and answer, and since I was handed the mic first, I get to ask the first question. And Ron, I think the question that many people have is, with all the many, many books written about Abraham Lincoln by so many eminent historians that have made bestseller lists, etc., why have so few, in your opinion, devoted themselves to Lincoln's spiritual journey and his incredible focus on the Bible and his faith with each passing day of his presidency? Why have so many historians missed what you caught?
In some ways, historians are trained to see and to work in specific areas. You didn't invite me to give a history of economics lecture here this afternoon. My training is in American religious history, and I think this is a specific way of entering a text. I have to say more sadly, as I've been looking and deciding on future biographies, as I've looked at four or five or six major American figures, very, very seldom in any of them do you find very much about their own religious journey, their own faith odyssey. And whether that's partly because of the perception of the person doing the work, I can't fully answer that, but I think we are all at a loss when we don't see the full orbed story, in this case, of Abraham Lincoln.
Richard?
Let's get a microphone real quick. We're recording. We want to make sure we get your question.
Dr. White, the other night at dinner, you made a profound statement that there is a significant difference that we see exhibited in the life of President Lincoln as the President of the United States, of significant difference between the separation of church and state that we so strongly believe in as a country, and again exhibited in his life the combination of faith and politics. I would really appreciate it if you would amplify your thoughts on that statement you made the other night.
Thank you, Richard. We all accept the separation of church and state, but we have never separated religion and politics. Now, sometimes we haven't done it well, and we have to admit that we live in a multicultural and multi-religious society, but I do not believe the Christian faith in its very essence is simply a personal faith. It is a public faith, which I know the faculty of this school teaches. And so the question is, how can that faith become public? And I think Lincoln gives us some guidelines. It needs to be inclusive. Sometimes Christians have spoken with more arrogance than humility. We need to speak with humility. Lincoln points beyond himself to larger truths. So I think this can be a part of the way we do it, and I think Lincoln can be an encouragement for how we might continue to do this in our own time.
Yes, sir.
Coming with the microphone.
My name is Colin Clark.
Yes.
It's absolutely fabulous what you've done here, so thank you very much.
Thank you.
Other things you've learned by studying Lincoln. I think from the first inaugural and the Gettysburg Address, it appears to the non-expert reader that Lincoln saw in the imperative of saving the Union something that went well beyond his own time, but a sort of grand historical and perhaps spiritual imperative as well. And I guess to some degree he speaks to that in the Gettysburg Address. But he seems to have an idea about just how very important it is in the grand course of human history to save the Union that almost seems kind of like quaint today. It's hard to imagine someone giving the Gettysburg Address again today. So could you, in all of your studies of his spirituality, his journey, could you talk a little bit about really how you think he saw what he was trying to achieve?
Yes, at the centennial of Lincoln's birth, 1909, this was a central theme. For these people had lived through it, or their fathers, mothers, grandfathers. And Alexander Stevens, who was the vice president of the Confederacy and who was a young congressman with Lincoln in Washington, said Lincoln's political religion is the Union. And so sadly, we've kind of lost sight of that. And it's kind of like the question, too, is it the Bible that forms the church or the church forms the Bible? Lincoln believed that the Union predated, in a sense, the formation of this country. That's why he reaches back behind the Constitution to the Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal is the real foundation of this country. Well, then someone said to him one day, well, if that's true, why didn't the founders make all people created equal? He said, it's like what Jesus said. The other myth is that Lincoln never mentions Jesus, not true at all. He said, it's like what Jesus said. He actually says what the Savior said when he said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He didn't expect us to be perfect, but in good Methodist language, we are on the road to perfection. And in a sense, Lincoln says, we now have an opportunity in our time to do more than the founders could do. And I expect in future times that people will continue this. So Declaration of Independence was not simply a signpost looking back to the dissolution of the colonies from George III. It was a reform imperative that we need to realize in our own time. And this is where Lincoln's understanding of the Union is all about.
We have time for one more.
Yes.
Some historians
they wonder why it is that this non-theologian, Abraham Lincoln, some professional theologians, they wonder how, when you compare what he was writing at the same time with the actual professional theologians, why they're to have a domesticated God, sort of a house God, a house God of the American North, the American South. And here you have Abe Lincoln, who, you know, is sporadic in church attendance, no church membership, you know, little theological training, and here he actually is, he's the profound theologian at the time, when the professional theologians are not. What's up with that? That's my
question. I want to say, Rebecca, and I'll say this at four, that I think Lincoln was more involved in the church than we understand. He was quite involved at First Presbyterian, but very involved at New York Avenue Presbyterian. But I'll say it this way. When I meet college students or university students, they'll say to me, I am spiritual, but I'm not religious. By that, they mean I'm not involved in an institution. I would sort of say Lincoln is maybe sometimes theological, but not religious. That he is a profound student of the Bible, not simply his literature. But I think if you read this address carefully, you see that this is real theological thinking going on here. And that therefore, why didn't he join a congregation? Is he put off by the sectarianism of the churches? He wasn't a joiner. He often spoke at temperance societies, but he never joined one. He was not a joiner. So it remains somewhat a mystery as to why he did or did not. But what shouldn't be a mystery is his own words, which I think are very, very profound.
Dr. White, before you leave, could you give us a glimpse of what's next for you?
Oh, okay. I am now beginning work on a biography of Ulysses S. Grant. And I've been talking with the dean and others. Rebecca, got to talk to you. What is the story of Grant and his faith journey? Grant is a Methodist. The traditional biographies say almost nothing about this. I've been in touch with Ken Rao, the former head of the Methodist archives at Drew. He thinks there is more of a story here. And so this is part of what I'm doing. I'm to see what's happening here. And we will be commemorating the Civil War from 2011 to 2015. The plan is to publish this biography in 2014 by Random House.
Thank you, Dr. White.
Thank you.
Appreciate it very much.
Ron, we are deeply in your debt for your marvelous work on Abraham Lincoln, for the magnificent presentation you've given us today, and for the way you engage us in conversation as you've done these last few minutes. I am going to ask Todd Raspberry to see if he has any additional announcements, and then I have one closing word. Todd?
Yes, quickly. If you have not purchased a book and you want to do so, book sales will be right outside this door when the event is over. Not only the book A. Lincoln, but other books about Lincoln by Dr. White. So that will be right outside this door. If you did not get your valet parking validated, we will have someone at this table right outside the door to validate that for you before you leave. Otherwise, you will have to pay. You'll want to see someone outside this door. Then also I want to remind you the symposium for this afternoon is scheduled to take place at 4 p.m. I have no idea what you can expect when you get to the campus. You may have to park a block away and walk. But we believe Meadows Museum Garage is open. It is. Excellent. Thank you, Dr. Turner.
I'm trying to have the street clear.
Thank you. When you've got the most powerful man at the university in the room, miracles happen. It is in Prothrow Hall. That is the building closest to Highland Park United Methodist Church in the Theology Quadrangle. It will be in the Great Hall. And those are the only announcements I have, Dean.
Thank you. This has been an extraordinary occasion for us at Perkins School of Theology. For the privilege we have of receiving remarks from Dr. Kim Carney and remembering Dr. Fred Carney and having members of the Carney family here, for having such extraordinary presence and representation in the Southern Methodist University community. Dr. Turner, the members of the Board of Trustees whom you've met, distinguished graduates of Southern Methodist University and alumni who were here, including Harriet Myers, whom I did not have an opportunity to recognize a moment ago, we have a marvelous set of connections between Perkins School of Theology and the community and with Southern Methodist University in Perkins. We're very grateful to all of you for being here and certainly look forward to the continuing journey that we share together with these experiences in public life and private faith. Thank you very much for being here. Drive safely on your way home, and I hope to see many of you at the symposium.